want to spend the time that we have this morning in our study of God's Word looking at the God's teachings about having a good conscience. That's an important study, as we're going to see from the outset with several of the scriptures that let us know how important it is for us to have a good conscience. If we're going to know what it means to have a good conscience, we need to know what a conscience is. And there's the Greek word for it. There's not a Hebrew equivalent per se. There's not an exact word that's conscience in the Old Testament that's translated into the New. But the Greek word that we have for conscience that we'll see used in the passages where we have that English word in translation, Synodesis is the Greek word for conscience. It's a compound word that literally means a co-perception. What we are perceiving with is literally what the word means. Now, to understand how God uses that and how important it is, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. If we need a verse here at the outset that will make us understand how important having a good conscience is in the sight of God, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5 says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart." That word charity is agape, the Greek word for love. That probably doesn't surprise any of us. Now that the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart, he says, "and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned." So he really mentions three things there that he summarizes as the end of the commandment, the fulfillment of all that God teaches us and commands us to do, to have love out of a pure heart, to have a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned. Unfeigned means, of course, not to be faked or to be pretended. So this would be a genuine, sincere faith, a love out of a pure heart, and a good conscience. Now, all three of those are going to go together, but how important is it for us to have a good conscience? It is part of what is necessary for us to fulfill all that God has commanded us. If we don't have a good conscience, we're not going to be able to do that. Another way of asking that is, are we going to be able to go to heaven if we don't have a good conscience? Are we going to be able to go to heaven if we don't have a faith unfeigned or love out of a pure heart? And the answer to all of that would be no. So our salvation is going to depend upon our having this good conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, just a few verses down, says, "Holding faith and a good conscience." So this is part of what we have to all do, to be holding faith and a good conscience. Acts 24 and verse 16. Acts 24, 16, the Apostle Paul was speaking here and said, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Well, there's the essence of what a good conscience would be, that it would be void of offense toward God and toward men. If our conscience, what we perceive with, is testifying that we are guilty of no offense towards God or of men, that's what we're striving for, to have that kind of a conscience. Now, there's a right way to have that. There's also a wrong way to where we could say, my conscience doesn't bother me at all, if we've seared it or shipwrecked it, but that's where we get to the end of things. So that's the opposite of the right way or the true way to have a good conscience. But we need to have a conscience that's always void of offense toward God and towards man. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 8 and 9, in the qualifications for the deacons in the church, they're to be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Well, if God desires that or requires that for those who will serve in the office of a deacon, what about those that would hold the office of an elder in the Lord's church? Well, that would obviously apply there, because he says likewise must the deacons be in the same manner as he has spoken of concerning the qualifications for elders. So this is something that is required of elders and deacons, that they would hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Well, if that's what God would require for those that hold those offices in the Lord's church, what would he desire to have all of his children to have? And would he not desire, and isn't his goal for all of us, to have a pure conscience? Well, we've already seen that in those other verses, haven't we? So we need to have that, fulfill God's commandments, his will, by having a good conscience. We need to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. He says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, is to be a child of God and to ultimately be able to partake of eternal salvation, does something need to happen to our conscience from where we were before we were a follower of Christ? Well, absolutely, that would be the case. Part of that process is for us to have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And Lord willing, we'll get back to that verse again later in this study, as we would need to examine and understand what is the function and purpose of the conscience. So that's coming up in a later point in this study, Lord willing. But right now, let's look at some examples. Because when we read the word, synodesis means a co-perception, and then we've seen several verses now where he uses that word as something that is necessary for us to have, very important for us to have as Christians, a good conscience, a pure conscience. It helps when we see examples of what that means. Now, we're going to look at the example of David in the Old Testament, and you might already be having recalled something I pointed out earlier when we gave the word that's in the Greek. We don't have a Hebrew word for conscience, but we do have it described. If he's not describing the conscience in action here with David in these verses, what else would it be? And how could what he's describing of David not involve his conscience? In fact, if we were to study in the Old Testament, if you're trying to find somebody as an example that has a more tender conscience than David, I'm not aware of any that I can find described like he describes David. David had a very tender conscience, and he was very quick to recognize with the testimony of his conscience if something were not in his behavior was not in line with what God would have him to do. And it bothered David greatly. If there was anything that he was doing that was not in line with what the Lord would have him to do. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 through 7, we see an example of this. And in these cases here, without us taking the time right now to go to 1 Corinthians 15, 5, where we find a statement about David's life, that he didn't depart from anything the Lord commanded him all of his days, except in that matter of Uriah the Hittite. And David did break a number of God's commandments in that situation involving Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. But the Lord testified that was the only occasion in David's life where he was transgressing something God commanded, where God plainly said, thou shalt or thou shalt not, and David went against that. So we're going to look at a couple of examples here where David's conscience bothered him, but this isn't in that situation involving Bathsheba or Uriah. Now, when David was pointed out by Nathan the prophet of what he actually had been guilty of there, David immediately repented. Obviously, his conscience bothered him greatly at that time. We have Psalms written through that showing the tender heart that David had, the contrition that he had in his repentance at that time. But these examples, the two that we're going to look at right now, were not at that time. And we're going to see this doesn't involve a specific commandment that God gave in the old law. Yet David was very aware of the heart of God, as he was a man after God's own heart. And he saw something in himself that bothered him in this occasion. 1 Samuel 24:1-7. It says, "It came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the man of David said unto him, the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee." Now, if we were to go back right now and to look at all the statements that we have recorded by God to David, when did God ever say that to David, that he was going to deliver Saul into his hand and that David could do whatever he desired with Saul, namely, as they're intending in this case, to kill him? Did God really say that? A lot of people will make claim, yeah, God said things that God didn't really say. And here we have that. Now, did his men, the men that were around David during all this time, was David surrounded by a bunch of righteous men? No. I mean, these were the, if you go back and look at the ones that congregated themselves around David, these were all the outlaws in the wilderness that came to him and followed him. Were these men that were given to knowing what God had said and being very concerned with that? Did they have tender consciences? They did not. Now, they did know their leader, and they knew David, and they obviously knew David was not going to do something just that they were encouraging him to do if it wasn't the will of God. So the devil's actually coming at David, and look at how he's using these men who are following him to put this little twist on it. Here, God said, this is what, this moment has arrived, the very one that God said he was going to do for you. Now, that would be an approach if David weren't thinking about very carefully about what God had told him. That would be something God would that David would be responsive to, wouldn't it? Here, God said this moment would come, and here it is. So here, you're supposed to do now what God said you should do at this very moment that he foretold. But of course, David is, he knows better. God didn't really say that. But they know they've got to put attach God's name to it and make it something that God said if David's going to listen to them at all. But David doesn't, he knows better and doesn't listen to this. So after they made that claim there, it says, then David arose and cut off his skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him. Now, when David's heart smote him, is that not his conscience? Is he not having testimony from his conscience? It's bothering David. David's conscience is testifying to him that what he's done here is not what it should be. And just to notice how tender his conscience is. What has he actually done to Saul? His men are encouraging him to kill him. David doesn't kill him. David cuts off a piece of his clothing that will be the evidence that he could have killed him. But just even doing that, even cutting off a piece of his master's clothing, the king of Israel, the one that was the Lord's anointed, that bothered David to do that. It says that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. So here was this man who was wicked pursuing David to take David's life when David was only doing what was right. So this was persecution for righteousness' sake. David has the opportunity to kill his enemy who was doing him wrong, but David recognizes that would be wrong to do that. And so David refused to engage in that action there and would not allow these men to do harm to Saul. David could have been very passive there. Well, I'm not going to touch him, but I know these guys will. And then somehow justified himself that it was they who were doing it, and David didn't even command them to. No, David wasn't going to do that. David wasn't going to allow them to kill Saul. He was their leader, and he made sure that didn't happen. But it bothered him to even cut off a piece of his clothing there, which he used later to show, I could have killed you. So he wasn't just claiming he was there. He had the proof that he was there. But it hurt David to even have to do that, which shows how tender his conscience was, that he did not want to do anything against the king of Israel, the one that the Lord anointed, even though this man was wicked and was doing David wrong. Now, another occasion in 2 Samuel 24 and verse 10, David numbered the people, and it says, "And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done, and now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." David recognized there was something in his own motives and what he had done with the numbering of the people here that wasn't right. And his heart smote him. So we have two occasions here where it describes David, his heart smiting him. What happens, how would we describe it when our conscience is bothering us, when we've done something wrong and we know it? For our conscience to be testifying against us and our heart to smite us, that is a description of that very process there. And we can see David's conscience. Did he have to have somebody to come to him? Now, he did in the case, he had not been thinking about what he was doing in that case with Bathsheba and Uriah. Nathan was sent by the Lord to him to point out what he had done. But as soon as he was told what he was guilty of, did he get into an argument with Nathan the prophet? Did he get mad at Nathan because Nathan had pointed out where he had done wrong? There was no argument there. There was no resistance on David's part. These other times, like these other two occasions we've looked at, when David's heart smote him, did he need anybody to tell him, hey, think about what you're doing here? Is this really, would this be a good thing to do? Or was David in that process constantly of looking in the mirror of God's word and examining himself to see, am I doing in this situation, am I doing what the Lord would have me to do? And his conscience was finely tuned to testify at the slightest thing that was out of line with what David understood to be the will of God. And if there was anything out of line there, David's heart smote him. And then what did he do? He corrected it immediately. What an example to follow. He didn't have to have somebody to come wrestle into the ground and have a big argument to finally convince him that there was something amiss that he needed to do or change in his behavior. He had a tender conscience that smote him if he did something. And how many people would their conscience have bothered them with any of those actions that we're reading about here? David was very, very rare. And that's why he was called a man after God's own heart. That's how he got to be that. New Testament, John chapter 8, Gospel of John chapter 8, 1 through 8. We have another situation here where we see something similar happening, but this is where the Lord, by the words that he spoke, caused some people to have their conscience to convict them. And this is on the occasion, John 8, 1 through 9, when these people caught a woman in adultery and brought her to Jesus, wanting him to agree to have her stoned to death. So John chapter 8, 1 through 9. Jesus went out unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. Now, what concern do they have for this woman here? I mean, here they're willing to use her, and they have a bloodlust to have her killed to satisfy their desire to try to entrap Jesus. They don't care for her at all. They don't care for the fact that she was in sin and that her very soul was in jeopardy and what needed to be done to bring her to repentance to help her so she would be saved. There's none of that with them. I mean, these are some hard-hearted people. But what do you say? Moses said she's to be stoned. Well, again, just similar to where we saw those men that were around David make a false statement about what God had said. These people are doing the same thing. God didn't say, take one, and we're not going to take the time right now to go back to the old law and read that, but you can go look it up. But when God gave that commandment, they had to, both the man and the woman had to be brought. You couldn't just bring the woman and then have her stoned. There's another guilty party, isn't there? Where's he? And God required both the guilty parties to be there for the sentence to be carried out. They're bringing one without the other. So they're not following the commandment at all. And they're not going to successfully entice Jesus to actually go against. Jesus would have been going against and violating the law that God had set forth in regarding this situation. They don't care about any of that. All they're caring about is trying to find something they can accuse him of. See, he doesn't believe what God said about how to punish adultery. That's what they're looking to do here. So they said this. Their whole object here was to tempt him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. I've heard over many years at verse that one time or another, people speculate on what Jesus was writing on the ground. Guess what? We don't know. It doesn't say. It doesn't give us the slightest hint about that. And for us to start speculating about what we imagine that he was writing on the ground there is foolhardy, because we don't know, and we're not going to know in this life for sure. So we don't know what he wrote on the ground, but he stooped down there, was writing on the ground, until they were pressing him, and so then he said what he said there. And as they continued to ask him, he said that he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And then he stooped down and started writing on the ground some more. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in her midst, in the midst. And we know what happened after that. Did Jesus wink at sin here? No. He showed her great mercy. Where are thine accusers? And he said, neither do I condemn you, but he said, go and sin no more. He told her not to do that anymore. He was calling her to repentance, but was showing her mercy on that occasion. He was interested in her soul and wanted her soul to be saved. He wanted her to repent of that sin and not to commit that sin anymore, and wanted her to follow God and do his will. That's what Jesus desired for her and for everybody. But as far as these ones who came there with that motive to try to tempt him to have something to accuse him of, with those words, let him that is among you that is without sin first cast a stone at her, it says their conscience, they were convicted by their own conscience. Now, which ones were convicted first and which ones were convicted last? And this is a pattern. The ones who were older of them, they were the first to think about themselves. Jesus was getting them, putting the focus on themselves. Look at yourselves. Look at yourselves and your own behavior. Here you're taking the example of this woman who was in sin. Look at yourselves. How are you living? How are you living compared to what God has commanded? He was putting the attention right there on themselves, making them think about themselves first. Now the older ones among them, they recognized by their own conscience. They were convicted by their own conscience. Yeah, I've got things I need to that aren't right in my own life. And they actually had that thought. So Jesus took some very hard-hearted people here. They still had some conscience, though. But he was working with them, too. The younger ones were the last to come in line. And that's a lesson there. And you younger ones, it's a lot easier to get to be hot-headed and be full of zeal at what everybody else should do and not be as eager to take that look at oneself. We need to all have very tender consciences, whatever our age, and we need to be growing in that. But it does show that there should be growth in that, which is part of what we want to be studying here. But these people were convicted by their own conscience. Did their hearts smite them after Jesus said those words? It did. So that's how Jesus handled that situation, turning it back to themselves and let their own conscience deal with them. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 32 through 40, says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." This is the preaching of the apostle Peter on this day, as he and the other apostles who were there were witnesses of the resurrected Christ. So here they're giving testimony that they have seen the resurrected Christ. "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." This is not just some tale. They saw him. And they're testifying as to what they saw, which was the very job of the apostles, if you go back to Acts 1. As he continues to preach, he says, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear." That great miracle where these apostles were speaking in these languages of all these nations, languages that they had not studied, it was a miracle, the speaking in tongues. But it was by his authority that the Father gave Christ, who is now at his right hand, having been raised from the dead, given that authority by his Father, that he was doing that work that they were seeing with their own eyes. So here the apostles had seen the resurrected Christ. All of them were now seeing the manifestation of his authority by these miracles that were being done, which was God's witness that what Peter and these apostles were testifying of, that what they had seen of the resurrected Christ was true. So this was all of the proof there. They have eyewitnesses backed up by the witness of God himself with these miracles here. So these words are fully established as being God's word and not man's. And he says, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." So he quotes from the Old Testament shows that Jesus, that prophecy was fulfilled of Jesus when God raised him from the dead and gave him, set him at his right hand and gave him that authority. Now when they heard this, it says, what was the response? It says, "They were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation." Now they were commanded to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. There was an important step that was necessary in order for them to repent. And it's necessary for anybody to repent of anything. It goes along with what we were looking at when we look at the examples in the Old Testament, or what we saw in John 8, or what we see here in Acts 2. Now, those ones in John chapter 8 that were convicted of their own consciences, we don't know did any of them fully repent? I mean, they certainly repented of what they were doing at that moment. They changed their minds about trying to tempt Jesus and have something to accuse him of using that woman wrongly as an example when they had things in their own lives that needed to be corrected that weren't according to what God had taught. Now, if they would follow along with the testimony of their conscience and take that all the way, they would have fully repented. We don't know what they did. We do know what these ones on Pentecost did. How is someone going to repent of something that's wrong if they're not convicted by their own conscience that they have done wrong? How can we repent if we haven't had our conscience play that role in giving that testimony that what we've done is wrong? There's no way it's going to happen if we're not first convicted of sin that we then need to change our minds about. How are we going to change our minds about it if we don't see that there's anything to change our minds about? Repentance is that change of mind. It's having a new mind. Well, that's going to be based on that conviction that's going to be in our conscience. He doesn't use the word conscience here in Acts 2 either, but he says they were pricked in their heart. Just like it says David's heart smote him, these people were pricked in their hearts. He's describing that same process of being convicted by our conscience, exactly like we saw in the example in John 8. But in this case, of course, they were convicted, pricked in their hearts, convicted by their conscience. They knew they had done wrong. When he said, you crucified him, where were they 7 weeks before this day? This is the day of Pentecost. This is 7 weeks and a day after the Passover. Where were they 7 weeks before? Who were the ones blending their voices together saying, crucify him, crucify him? They were there, and they had their role in it. Now, were they innocent because they weren't the ones to actually pick up the hammer and drive the nails in and lift him up on that cross? They had their role in it. Would Pilate have let Barabbas go to them without all the people making that demand, crucify him, crucify him? They knew they were guilty, and they took part in that. And that's why Peter said, whom you crucified. They were guilty of it themselves. They had their role there. They knew it. Are they arguing? No, those Roman soldiers were the ones that actually crucified him. Are they trying to argue the point here? Not this 3,000. You have about 3,000. It says 3,000 of them on this day. That comes right after where we left off in our reading of verse 40. But there were 3,000 that day that were baptized into Christ. These were all pricked in their hearts. They were convicted by their conscience. They knew they were guilty. They knew they had had their hands involved with the crucifixion of the Son of God. And that's why they said, what shall we do? We've done wrong. We've taken part in crucifying the Son of God. Is there any way out of that? Is there any way to be forgiven of that? Is there any way to be saved? Or are their souls doomed? Well, they were told there was something they could do. They said, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, everyone, even in the name of Jesus Christ, they were told. But it started with that conviction of their conscience, being convicted by their conscience, being pricked in their heart. That's the conscience in action there. And as they were pricked in their heart, they did repent, and they were baptized into Christ. We want to continue this study, Lord willing, next week, and look at the function and the purpose of the conscience. We've already been introduced to that with these examples, but we want to look at some other scriptures that teach us more detail about that and how the conscience does function within us, as it's very crucial, as we can see from these examples. And as we saw from those scriptures and that show us that the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience and faith unfeigned, and other scriptures like that that we also read. This morning is an opportunity for you now, if you have not yet become a child of God, where we just left off in our reading in Acts 2. That's for you now also, as it is for all of us who have not yet taken that step and obeyed the gospel of Christ. That's the right question to ask. What shall we do? But that's got to be based in your conscience, giving that testimony, convicting you, where you know that you've done wrong, that you've not obeyed your Maker, your God, your Creator in all things, that you are guilty of transgressing His law, which was what sin is. And as such, there's something you need to do in order to be reconciled to Him. And that is possible only through Jesus Christ, His Son. But by His love and His grace, we have that way, that means that's been provided, that we can be saved even though we have sinned against our God. But that conscience has to convict us. And then we have to repent and we have to obey the gospel. So we're encouraging you this morning to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, just like those 3,000 were on the day of Pentecost some 2,000 years ago, if that is your need. If you're a Christian, if you've not been following the Lord's will as you should in your life, well, your heart should be smiting you right now. Your conscience should be convicting you. And then you need to repent of whatever that is and make that right with the Lord. And if you need the prayers of the church in that, encouragement of your brethren here, you may also make that known at this time. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, please come forward right now while we stand together and sing.